We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
We're continuing our series here. There's been a lot of starts and stops, and we have been in a consistent series on Wednesday nights called Psalms of Ascent. And we find ourselves now at Psalm 127. These are going to continue for a little while yet. There's several more, and then I'll probably be launching a new series sometime late in the fall on Wednesday nights. The title of the sermon is called When Life is Frustrating. One of the things I love about the Bible is it just speaks to where we are in life, doesn't it? It just speaks to right where you are. How many of you in here could just say amen or nod your head or raise your hand and say, I know what it means to be frustrated?
Amen.
Okay. So it comes as no shock then when you read the scriptures that it's so relevant. And people say, oh, this is a book that's out of touch. It's archaic. It's anybody who says that's obviously never read the book. Yeah. Anybody who would make a claim like that has never spent any time in the Word of God. Now, the word frustrated or frustrating, according to the dictionary, means this. See if you can connect. Causing annoyance or upset because of an inability to change something. Yes? I find this with the scale when I step on it. Do you know what I'm saying right now? I got on it one day, it said one at a time, and so I was like, all right, that's it. We all experience frustration on a regular basis. There was a game years ago even called Frustration. Do you remember that game?
Yes.
Who in the world would ever buy that stupid game? I'm already frustrated. I don't need a game to encourage my frustration. One of my favorite places in all of the world is Scotland. And I often tease Angela and tell her that one day when we're old and retired, we're going to fly to Scotland, and I'm going to buy a cottage out in the middle of nowhere, and we're going to live out there. And she says, I'll come and visit you. But it is probably one of my favorite places on earth, and I particularly love the culture and the surroundings. And the city of Edinburgh is probably one of my favorite cities that I've ever been to. The majestic castle that's there and the streets, and there's just so much about that area that is just so appealing to me. And the crest of the city of Edinburgh has a phrase written, and it's written in Latin, and it says this in English, translated from Latin, accept the Lord in vain. Or it could be said this way, without the Lord, frustration. Without the Lord, frustration. This is a direct quote from where we are tonight in Psalm 127, where it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Considering the scarred and bloody past and all the controversy that surrounds the city, it's little wonder that such a motto would be chosen for the city of Edinburgh. The belief is clear that when they were calling it a city and getting a crest formed, the belief was clear that had God not been involved in working behind the scenes, that it's doubtful that Edinburgh, or even Scotland for that matter, if you know their history, would even exist as it does today. Had it not been for God, what the people were saying was all of this would have simply been in vain. Would have been in vain. And do you know that as I thought about that, this really could be the motto for all of us as believers, right? Were it not for the Lord, frustration. You see, when life is frustrating, which is the title of the sermon, remember something. When life is frustrating, remember that apart from the faithfulness of God, life seems futile. Life seems futile. And there will be frustrating moments. There will be times when you are so frustrated because you can't change anything and you wish that you could and you're annoyed by the whole thing. When life is frustrating, remember that apart from the faithfulness of God, life seems futile. Now keep in mind that these are psalms of ascent. They are songs that were being sung by the children of Israel as they journeyed up to Jerusalem. They are reminding themselves of who God is as they sing all of these psalms of ascent. And I believe in particularly about this song. They are singing it unto the Lord, surely, but they are also singing it one to another. And can I just say something very quickly, not to chase rabbits, because I try not to do that, but when you're in church, you know, we are singing unto the Lord, but there is something very significant and very important about singing together. There's no other place where you do that unless you go to some silly concert or something and they're up there rocking out and they're singing, but you're not really singing together. You're there at an event. When here we're singing the songs of the saints and we're singing them together and we're reminding ourselves as we were singing tonight, Lord, your praise will ever be on my lips. You're the rock of ages, Lord, that's cleft for me. And we understand that and we're singing these songs together as we worship and as these children of Israel were making their way up to Jerusalem. It was another reminder that even in the frustrations of life, God is faithful and life is not futile. And so when you come here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or any service for that matter, and you're singing songs and you're standing next to someone, and maybe you don't know who they are, but you hear them singing, they're saying with their voice, I concur. I've been there. I know what this is like. And so in Psalm 127, let's see what these five verses have to say for us, to us and through the word of God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain, waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Lord, please now speak to us. We want to hear your voice. We want to submit ourselves to the truths of your word. We want to leave here a changed people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I will quickly say that while there are a great many applications in this chapter concerning children and family, we have to be careful to keep this psalm in context and to understand that even in the application of raising children, which can be very frustrating, that's all I'm going to get tonight from you guys, okay? Raising children can be very frustrating. Amen. The overarching theme of this psalm is that life is often frustrating, and when it is, we need to be reminded, number one, to avoid the vanities of life. To avoid the vanities of life. Now, you'll notice that if in your Bible, if it's anything like mine, it'll have things like a song of degrees. It'll say a song of David to let you know who penned it. If you're looking at your Bible and it doesn't say anything like I've just mentioned, I will tell you who wrote this. That's very clear. It says a song of degrees for Solomon, meaning Solomon's the author of this psalm. I don't know if you know who Solomon is, but this was one of David's sons. David had quite a few children. Solomon was certainly the smartest of all of them, the wisest. He ruled the kingdom for quite a long time, had a lot of wives, far too many. Caused a lot of trouble for Israel in the end because of his wives and because he didn't listen to God. But Solomon not only wrote this psalm, but he wrote also many Proverbs. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And if anyone knew anything about building, it was Solomon. He is the author of this particular psalm here, and it took him 7 years to build the temple. Imagine being a building program for 7 years. And then 13 years to build his own house. Can you imagine what his house must have looked like after 13 years of construction? Now, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he spoke of vanities in the book all the time, and he was well acquainted with it. Solomon's a guy that he had it all. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a guy who said, I didn't keep my heart from anything. If I wanted it, I took it, and if I couldn't get it, I made it, and if I couldn't make it, I found it. He had everything you could have ever want, and yet he was so empty and unfulfilled. And so it comes as no surprise to hear him in these first two verses talk about what I call the vanities that we need to avoid. Now, vanity is a great word in that it so accurately describes how life is like without God. And when you think of the word vanity, you should think useless, because no matter what you do of any earthly nature, without God, it is useless. This is the entire thought of the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon as he described life without God. In Ecclesiastes, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. 38 times Solomon mentions that which is vain or vanity. And so you could say that 38 times Solomon went to the well of life and he came up empty. Jesus said in John 10:10 that he has come to give us not just life, but does anybody know? Abundant life. So remember, there is no abundant life apart from the author of life. This is what Solomon is saying. And unfortunately, emptiness and vanity is how you can describe much of what takes place on earth as it relates to home and work and life for the average person. And in addition, please note that the word house, look at your Bible, except the Lord build the house, has several primary ideas that are carried with it. Not coming onto the screen, but let me give a couple of them to you so that you can get a better, well-rounded understanding of when he uses this word. The word house first would mean a dwelling, your abode, a place where you live, a place where you sleep, the roof over your head. The second would be house, as in a place of worship. And Solomon would certainly know about both of these things when he would say the word house. The last idea is that of building a family. And I think the whole point here, as we're going to get to the end of the psalm in a few minutes, is that we are all building something, namely a life. We are all building a life. So, this is wisdom from a wise man who knew what it meant to build and the danger of living a life that is filled with vanity and getting to the end of your life, listen, and finding it empty. So what do we do? Well, there's three words that sort of scream out of the text at us. And again, another acute tack of alliteration. The first word is working, except the Lord build the house. Working. Building implies working. And there are always two ditches, okay? There's always two ditches when it comes to work. There are, A, your workaholics. Do we have anybody like that in here tonight? I would probably have to raise my hand. We work and work and work. We're just workaholics, and this is what we do. And then we have, on the other ditch, on the other extreme, we have those who are unwilling to work. Not unable. There's a difference in being unable to work. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between being unable and unwilling. And these are the two ditches. Now, it's important to recognize, as much as we've been made for worship, we've also been made to work. Work is pre-fall. Adam and Eve were working prior to sinning. And we have this silly little notion that somehow when we die, we're going to float around in heaven with a pair of wings on and a harp and strum our harp and sit around on a cloud all day. I don't know where you got that from. I don't know who told you that. I don't know how that seeped its way into our theology, but that's not found in the scriptures at all. Scripture clearly teaches that there is going to be work for us to do. So if you don't like work now, you're probably not going to like heaven. God is going to have responsibilities that he's going to hand out. The issue is that we can often find our identity in our work and not in the Creator who designed us to work. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Now, the point here is that work must be seen through commitment and not control. My tendency, my bent, the problem that I struggle with sometimes is that in working and working and working, I somehow get the crazy notion that if I work harder, I'll be in control. And that's crazy because you're not. We commit or we put in the effort, but remember something. If you're taking notes, you might want to remember this. God is never going to do anything for you that you can do yourself. He's not. And the problem we have is control and being at rest with the result. We have little control over the result. That's up to God. We can work harder and harder and harder and fail to understand this principle and see that all of our effort seems to not be yielding us what we think we should be getting, and this ends us in frustration, and in the end, you can feel like a failure. have a very good pastor friend of mine. We were texting a couple of weeks ago. He was going through a particularly difficult season. And he, in essence, said these words, "Maybe, Todd, I'm just a poor leader. I'm so frustrated." He said, "I've been working so hard." And I responded, "Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's the issue." The great news, you guys ready for good news? The great news is that God is always at work. And in the end, he works all things for our good and for his glory. Too many people work like it all depends on us. And we carry this weight as if it's all going to come crashing down if we don't show up. And again, just not chasing a rabbit, but so you know, it's actually called the God complex. Because you think that if you don't do it, or you're not in charge, or you're not over it, or you're not calling the shots, and you're not working harder and harder and harder, that it all depends on you, and you're sort of kicking God off his throne, aren't you? Say, sit over there. I got this. Work, whatever sort it is, must be done with God at the center. Hebrews 3:4 says this, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who? God." It's interesting. In a day when people are obsessed with being first, God has called us to simply be faithful. The idea of being first is a very selfish Western mindset. And I love this because this is so freeing. Because now you don't have to worry if you're going to get Mother of the Year Award, Best Employee, Top Salesperson, Best Church Member. We give those awards out all the time, don't we? Right. Just be faithful to the work, whether you're a mom or a father or a salesperson or an executive, or you're just feeling like, you know, all I am is I'm some lowly factory worker or I'm some bus driver. Listen, all of that aside, just be faithful to the work and leave the results to God. Why? Because only God is fair and right, and in the end, he is the ultimate rewarder. Run around and frustrate yourself and everyone else around you. Unless the Lord's involved in this thing, unless God's at the center and you're working that in view. Number two, watching. Watching. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Many of you are familiar with the Great Wall of China. It's 4,000 miles long. It's 20 feet high. Its width ranges from 12 to 40 feet. And yet the Mongols got into China. How? They bribed two guards. It was an inside job. Now, it's wise to plan ahead. Amen? Amen. It's wise. It's wise to plan ahead. It's fine to protect what you have. Certainly not against that. I don't think the Bible is against it at all. But in the end, we need God's watch care over our life. Amen. We need his divine protection. Proverbs 21:31 doesn't say safety is in your concealed carry weapon. It says safety is of the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. The danger we face is that in trying to protect our possessions and the people we love, we can end up failing to guard our own heart. I'm all for safety, but can I just tell you that in the end, I don't know if you know this or not, life is not safe. Life is not safe. Everything, the Surgeon General has deemed that everything is dangerous for your health. Just get that out there so you know. It's all dangerous. And help some, Lord, help some of these parents, bubble-wrapped children, and, oh, are you okay? And everything's dangerous. I'm not saying you should be foolish, but my soul, I mean, we're to the point where we don't even want our kids to climb a tree. You might fall. Oh, help us, Lord Jesus, in the day in which we live. Everything's dangerous. Several years ago, I had a very rough landing. And the plane came down, and I mean, it was one of those moments where after you land, you're just like, man, I thought I was going to see Jesus today. Do you know what I'm saying? And we pulled into our gate, and everybody was sort of looking at each other, and the pilot gets on, and I'll never forget it. Here's what he said. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for flying with us, blah, blah, blah. We know you have a choice." And then he said this, "Your safest mode of transportation is now over. Take care as you continue on your journey." And it's true. There's more car accidents happening. I mean, it's more dangerous for you to get in your car than it is to get in a plane. Listen, can I tell you this? Following Jesus is not safe. No, you're safe in Him. But you understand, the radical life that Christ has called us to is not a life of safety. And all of this just leads us to this third one, verse 2, point C, letter C, is worrying. Now everyone's listening. It's vain for you to rise up early. Now, don't pull that out of context and say, see, right there, I knew it was in the Bible, thou shalt sleep in. That's not what it's saying. Don't say that, all right? Don't use that as your excuse to lay in the bed. There's another verse that I could quote that calls you a sloth or a sluggard, all right? So, it's also vain to sit up late. And so some of you who are early birds like me, you'll use this verse to call out the night owls, okay? And it's vain for you to do both, he says, and to eat the bread of sorrow, crying in your coffee, so to speak. For so he giveth his beloved, what? Sleep. Now, I don't care if you want to admit this or not. If you don't, that's fine. You've lied in God's house. You can deal with Him about it. But how many of you would say amen to the fact that you struggle with worry sometimes? Amen. Some of you didn't even want to say amen because you'd worry what people would think about you. So, and some of us are riddled with it. We're riddled with worry, riddled with it. And other people only wrestle with it from time to time. The reality is most of us just really don't want to admit how much we worry. You say, well, what about you, Mr. Preacher Man? The answer is yes, I do. Most times on Saturday nights, as I'm preparing for Sunday, you can ask my family, usually around 6 or 7 o'clock, I start getting quiet, usually go off by myself somewhere. If you ever have us over, we usually will make a quick exit on Saturday. I don't stay out late. People tease me all the time. You can't have PT over on Saturday because he turns into a pumpkin. And so I generally don't watch any television on Saturday night unless there's a really, really good ball game on that I think it's God's will for me to see. I got to know it's God's will. And I'll start thinking and praying and trying to get my heart and my head around everything that's coming. And if I'm not careful, I start worrying. And I'll start saying things like, your sermon tomorrow is going to be so pathetic. It'll be so sorry. And I'll wake up Sunday morning, and I'll get here, and the whole way here I'm thinking, no one's going to show up. No one's coming. I'll be in my office in the front building, looking out the window. I'll see two cars will go up. It'll be us four and no more. And then I go to the upper room. And this Sunday, Josh was leading for Chad, and he was in the upper room. And I said, come here, buddy. And I pulled the blinds. There was a window up there. And I said, one of my favorite things to do on Sunday morning is to stand up here and to look out the window and to see all the people filling up the parking lot. One, because God's reminding me, it's not about you, idiot. This has nothing to do with you. Number two, these are the people coming to worship me. And I start to pray for all of you as I see you coming in the building. Many times by name, I'll see you coming in your cars. And some of you need to learn how to drive. I'll just thought I'd throw that in for good measure. Pray for our parking lot attendants. So now many of you are going to be all paranoid as you pull into the parking lot. Where is he? He's looking up there. And then usually by the time I get down the stairs and make my way into the building, I can't wait to get in this door and come stand down here and hear everyone singing and worshiping together. And that's just one of the things I worry about. But you have to realize something. It's not about me. It's not about if I have a sorry sermon. This book could never be sorry. Never. And I know that. You know that. And yet, sometimes worry gets the best of us, doesn't it? And we can get to the point that worry robs us of so much. And in the text, if you look at what's happening, if you really press into this verse, what you'll find is that the worry is robbing you of sleep. And sometimes if you're burning the candle at both ends, you can ask the Lord for more wax. But most of the time, what you need to do is rest in Him, relax in Him, and trust in Him. Psalm 4:8 says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only, you see that? Makest me dwell in what? Safety. One of my favorite authors and one of my favorite quotes of all time is by Tim Keller when he says this, worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Isn't it true? Worry is not believing God will get it right. God, you're messing this up. You're doing it wrong. God, you... And bitterness is like, well, God messed me up on that one. You see, the ability to rest is a result of receiving the love of God. Now, you can tell this because in the text, he uses the term beloved. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. I once told a lady in a counseling session who was struggling with not sleeping because she was such a worrier, she couldn't sleep. And I said, I called her name and I said, I want to take you to a verse. And I read the verse and I said, behold, he giveth his beloved sleep. And she quickly fired back at me and she said, well, then I must not be his beloved. And I said, well, and I said her name. I said, losing sleep is one thing, but lying awake, worrying, and not sleeping is robbing your soul of the peace God has for you. God never sleeps. And he stays awake so we don't have to. Amen? And did you know that one of the first things they do to break down a prisoner of war is sleep deprivation? Because when you're deprived of sleep, you start to break down. And many homes and businesses and marriages and even churches break down because instead of trusting in God and resting in him, people refuse to rest and they never stop working and watching, lying awake with worry all night long as if that's going to fix anything, always alert, always aware. It will wear your soul out. We all go through seasons of strain and struggle, but to keep sitting up late and rising up early and being sorrowful saps you of the strength that you need, robs you of the peace and joy. Listen, no one ever says, man, am I glad I worried about that. No one says, whoa, that was a good worry day. Let's worry some more. Want to get together and have a worry party? No. No one talks like that. And after you've had all this worry and all this anxiety and all this angst, and then things work out, you go, oh, man, thank you, God. And you just think to yourself, he must be thinking, how much better could it have been had you not been acting like the fool? And I know because I do it. Sleep is a gift from God. And working like crazy and worrying prohibits you from enjoying that which you need. Don't try and do it all, and don't expect God to do it all for you. There's a balance. Someone said it this way, work hard, finish your day, and go to bed. That's it. Avoid these vanities. And number two, acknowledge the blessings of the Lord. Now, there's a shift in the text. You see it. It's really clear. Verses 3 through 5. And I've heard countless sermons, read countless books, and heard countless people use these passages for family. And I think that it's safe to do that. I wouldn't dismiss it out of hand. I think there's a lot of wisdom to be gathered. Maybe some's a bit of a stretch, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. But what Solomon is doing here, you need to keep it in context. This is why you should always know the context of where you are. What Solomon is doing here is he's penned this song, and this is a psalm of ascent. So they're singing this, and they're going together. And if you've ever been on a journey anywhere with your kids, you know that it's frustrating. Yes? I was in the store the other day, and there was a mother. She was pushing her little blessing down the aisle, and his arms out like this, and he just gets to the cereal boxes and click, 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 click. And she just looked at me, and I looked at her. And it's best I don't say things sometimes, you know. It's just frustrating, isn't it? Imagine as you're, it's that time of year, kids, we're off to Jerusalem again. We do this every year. Do we have to go? Yes, pack your things. Let's go. Come on, come on, come on. And you can imagine as they're singing, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord," or something like that, right? Can you picture this? This is what Solomon is saying. Don't miss this. Look at your family as a blessing. Look at your children as a gift, as a rich heritage. And I've heard people rip verse 5 way out of context and tell you that you should keep having as many children as you can, because happy is the man that hath his quiver full. That is not what that verse means. God knows Angela and I would have had more children, but we had two, and our quiver was full of two. We tried getting more through various means of adoption at multiple times, and God brought child sponsorship into our life. We sponsor a little guy over in Rwanda. You know this. I've been there to see him. God put two arrows in our quiver, and they're full. Some of you have one. Some of you have three. Some of you have five. Some of you have six. God bless you. And everyone's quiver gets full at a different time. So don't rip these passages out of context. That's not what he's talking about here. Be careful. Just be careful. However, sadly, we live in a time where instead of seeing children and family as a blessing, many view the home as an inconvenience and a necessary evil. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this. He was a salty guy. He said, "People who do not like children are swine, dunces, and blockheads, not worthy to be called men and women because they despise the blessing of God, the creator and author of marriage." That's a great quote. Put that in my office. Give that out at premarital counseling. You want to have kids, don't you? If not, here's what Martin Luther has to say to you. Swine, dunce, blockhead. That's good theology right there. Since the family is the basic unit of society, if the family prospers, the nation will prosper. If families are neglected and decline, the society declines with it. Now, I want to tread lightly here, but we so often bemoan this current generation. Now, that's nothing new, because if you remember, that's what they were saying about your generation. Oh, these kids. Oh, these kids. Well, I have a question. Who raised them? Amen. Who raised them? Who left them this mess that we now want them to clean up and take responsibility for? We cut down and we pick apart this generation, but how did we get here in the first place? And I want to be careful, but please hear my heart. What are we telling the Lord and our children when we put a higher priority on making a few extra bucks than we do investing into our families and the church? You see, the priority of worship and raising a family is often sacrificed on the altar of success in the workplace. And I've seen this so much, it's so nauseating now to me. It's sickening in my soul when I see this. Listen, you can always go and make money, but you can never get the precious moments with your children back. Amen. Never. No one ever has on their headstone, "I wish I would have worked another day." Do you know how many funerals I've done? In the last 2 years, I've done over a dozen funerals. Let me share something with you. No one has ever said to me, as I sit down with the family and we work through the details and we go through the songs and we go through the process and all of the poems and all of the papers and all of the tears, no one ever looks at me and says, boy, I sure wish I would have worked longer. No one ever says that. Parenting, making money, sometimes the two don't mix. Listen, you can always make money, but you never get time back with your kids. God has not commissioned the school or the daycare or the grandparents or the nanny or even the church to raise your children. He's commissioned you. Amen. It's your responsibility. Yes, we have influence. Yes, we as a church and I as a pastor make sure we're doing the best we can. We're actually making some huge changes in this area right now. We're in the midst of launching some new things. Those of you who have kids in the kids ministry, you're going to be hearing about this very soon. The point is this. It's your job as a parent to raise them. And understand, parenting is a lifetime calling by God. Some of us think, I can't wait till you're 18 and you're out and I don't have to do this parenting thing. No, no. And it always cracks me up because you'll see these moms or dads and they've got these little ones, you know, and, you know, 0 to 3 or 4, and like, oh, it's the terrible twos. I'm like, wait till they're 12. This ain't nothing. This is nothing. You should go to bed laughing every night and just be so thankful. Like, you wait till they're 15. Wait. One of our deacons says the brain damage doesn't leave till they're in their 30s. No amount of money will ever replace your influence in the life of your family. Nothing can replace the love and the care and the nurturing that a child needs from mom and dad. Children, according to the text, are a gift. Solomon knew this. He was teaching this. They were singing this. Children are a heritage. They are a rich reward. And too many people have children, then relinquish their responsibility to raise them to somebody else. And then have the audacity to call them out in the manner in which they're trying to do their job for them. God knows what it takes to raise a family. And working hard to give your family more can never make up for what you miss in time invested. Angela and I made choices many years ago on how we were going to raise our kids and the way we were going to do it and the sacrifice it was going to take. We knew what that was going into it. And there were many months and there were many times where there were things that we said, you know what, we're just not going to be able to do this. But I will stand here and tell you, we never look at each other and go, boy, I wish you were working more and I wish I was working more and I should. We've never said that to each other, ever. And I don't stand here to tell you we got it all right and it's for everybody, but I'm telling you now, you are a parent and you're parenting kids. You need to make those decisions now. Make them early. How many parents learn this lesson way too late in life? And then they want something from their kids when they're older that they never invested into them when they were young and they can't get back. Can't. Do you know the song, The Cat's in the Cradle? My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue, man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me how to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, I'm going to be like you. Yeah, I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. And little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. And you know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired and my son's moved away. And I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. And he said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. See, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. And you know we'll have a good time then. You see, when we devalue what God says is valuable, we end up empty. Empty. In closing, I was at a pastor's conference this year. A very well-known pastor. Had pastored multiple mega churches. Incredibly godly man, very successful. Pretty large family. Came out onto the stage in a wheelchair. He was a quadriplegic. While flying from one church to another, he had retired from senior pastoring. He had pastored two churches. He's written several books. He woke up in the middle of the night in his hotel room with pain in his chest. Didn't know it at the time, but had a pulmonary embolism. It burst. He passed out, and as he was falling, his head hit the door, and it snapped his neck, and he became paralyzed from the neck down. He laid face first in the carpet for 6 hours before somebody finally found him. As he rode out onto the stage, the room just went dead quiet. In the midst of his challenge to all of us pastors in this huge auditorium, he said this. Somebody once asked me, do you feel successful in all that you've done in life, and all of the churches, and all the books, and all the people that you know? And he said these words, and it's struck me in my heart. He said, I will consider myself successful if after all my kids are grown and they have children of their own, that they still want to come home and spend Christmas with me. That's how I'll measure success. It won't be the churches, and it won't be my staff, and it won't be my books, and it won't be my buddies, and it won't... Do my kids still want to spend time with me? Let me just say, if you look in the text, I'm out of time, but if you just take a look at the text, you'll see that he talks about arrows. Sticks don't turn to arrows on their own. Arrows are formed, they're shaped, they're prepared, they're pressed, they're bent, they're pointed, and then ultimately they're propelled out of the bow. And many parents have learned that there comes a moment in flight in the arrow when you realize you've lost all control. But remember, your influence remains, and many times, years after, that influence kicks in. But there's no promises. And while our children may not always hit the target we want, we must rest in the reality that we raised them right before God, and they are now responsible for where they land. And so the children of Israel would sing this song. They would be reminded to embrace the blessings of God, the home life and the family and the children and all that it brings. And don't let the frustrations of life overshadow the joy and the promises of God. And Paul said, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. Now he which establish us with you as Christ and hath anointed us as God, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. Christian, keep this in mind as you and I make our journey. The greatest joy and hope in your life and in my life has nothing to do with your work, but it's all the work of God. You didn't work or earn your salvation. You didn't produce it. It was a gift that will be experienced and enjoyed all through eternity. So commit your life to him. Submit all that you have. And remember, when life is frustrating, we can rest in God, because all that we need doesn't depend on us but God, and he has promised his blessing to us through Jesus Christ. Amen? It doesn't depend on us. He's promised his blessing because we are in Christ.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons, or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.